See you here this morning at Carlsbad Bible Church. Excited to worship with you through teaching from God's Word and also worship in song this morning. Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word as you turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12 is where our reading comes from this morning, and I'll read verses 9 through 21. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your instruction. Your word is pure. Your word is right. It is true. It is holy. It is to be our source of strength and sustainment for this world that constantly challenges us with untruth. We want to speak truth against those things, Lord, because we know that your word is right in everything. And I pray that we hold fast to the trustworthy word. And we thank you for its guidance and instruction to us this morning as we've read and showing brotherly love and kindness towards one another, serving one another in humility. God, that it should mark our Christian character as we live out our lives here in this world. May we be examples of Christ in us, that we would be a fragrant aroma unto you and attractant to those in the outside world who are looking to us. They may be looking for us to stumble in some way, Father, but we want to walk uprightly. We want to be pleasing in our service to you as we serve others in this world, and we want our lives to be an example of the gospel. Christ has given himself for us, Lord. May we give ourselves for him and his glory. May we start that in our hearts today just to be reminded of these truths. And I pray that you guide us in all the instruction that will be given through your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this day and this time to be in your word, to have those around us preach your truth, God. May we hear to it, understand it, and hold it dear to our hearts that you are the true living God and that everything you do is for your purpose and your glory. Thank you for those teaching today, the music, and all the things you've given to us. We thank you for everything. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
And thank you, Stephen. You may be seated. Thank you to the crew for leading us in worship through music. Thank you to Nick and Gavin in the back. Appreciate you guys also assisting with the worship this morning. So it takes a church, right? It takes a group of people to run the church. So we just thank you for everybody and all of you who serve in whatever capacity that is. And I'm excited that we're getting forward and moving forward with membership and things of that nature within the church. And so with that said, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the book of Mark. All right. So we are now in Mark 13. We're going to continue our study. We've got one more left. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. We hope that you can invite your friends, family, neighbors to attend as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So one more study in this Mark 13, and then we'll jump to 14. So thank you for being patient and bearing with us as we continue to go through Mark and evaluate what Christ says in his sermon to his disciples. As mentioned before, Mark is fast, right? We see the word immediately go through, and it's I call it the newspaper version of the gospel, you know. It reminds me of the old movies you used to watch when they would flash the newspaper on the screen and say, you know, read all about it, right? Read all about it, and it would show what was going on in the current day news. It's kind of a fast approach. But for some reason, Christ decides to slow down and change the pace as Mark pins this down, and for good reason. He has given us insights into the future, and he is teaching us some of the things that are going to unfold in the future. So, a quick review. Christ comes out of the temple the people, the apostles or the disciples, and they go across the Kidron Valley, go up, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, having a discussion, looking back, and Christ was answering some questions about the end times. There was three questions we discussed. And then he talks about during this time, we see verses 5 and 6 about false Christs, prophets, and predictions. These are the beginning of birth pangs, okay? These are the Braxton Hicks. You know, these are just the introduction, and it's not the true going into birth. It says there's going to be rumors of war in verses 7 and 8, natural disasters in 8 as well. We'll see intense persecution, verses 9 through 13. And then also right in the middle of that, we'll see a global gospel message being the gospel being presented in a global perspective. And then we got last week to the 7-year tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week, in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. And at this point, we begin to go into labor. We are no longer in these Braxton Hicks, but we are actually going into labor. And then right before that, we have the rapture, okay? We have the rapture before the tribulation kicks off, but shortly after the rapture, the 7-year tribulation kicks off, okay? The first 3.5 years, there will be a peace covenant made by the man of sin. And then we discuss that at that midpoint of the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin breaks the covenant, okay? The abomination of desolation takes place. And we saw that in the Old Testament last week as well. And then the persecution of the Jews begins at this point. Then the last 3.5 years is what we call the Great Tribulation. And and now we're at the text today, our text today. We will see the signs in the Great Tribulation, and then we will see Christ return. So let's go ahead and read our text, Mark 13, 24 through 27. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Okay. So now we're at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And we have the second coming of the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay, Christ will return. But to deny it is to put yourself outside of the historical Christianity. And as we talked about in the beginning of our sermon, our teaching in Mark 13, there is one group that is considered outside of that box. So, real quick, here's an outline summarizing the key points of the second coming of Jesus Christ as doctrine. So the first one is a scriptural basis. We see New Testament references. They're found in 23 of the 27 books, including major mentions in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Revelations 1 and 7. And then we see a frequency of mentions. The second coming is mentioned more times in Scripture than Jesus' first coming. Okay? And then from a historical affirmation, we see early Christian creeds. We see the apostles. Again, these are not biblical, but they have taken biblical doctrine and placed them into a creed, okay? It's in a sense a compacted version of Bible doctrine. That's what these creeds are. So of the Apostles' Creed affirms Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed states Jesus will come again in glory. The Athanasian Creed confirms belief in Christ's return and judgment. Then you have some extra biblical writings. The Didache in 80 AD proclaims Jesus' return with his saints. I know Silas will be proud of this. The Epistle of Barnabas, right? He's always quoting. He brings it up all the time. He doesn't quote, sorry. But the Epistle of Barnabas in the late first century foretells judgment and cosmic changes at his coming. Justin Martyr, early second century, describes Christ's ascension and glorious return. Irenaeus in the late second century discusses Antichrist devastation and Jesus' return. And then the third is the theological implications. Eschatology hope, right? Hope represents the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan and the hope of redemption for believers. Judgment and restoration. It includes themes of final judgment, resurrection, and the establishment of God's kingdom. And then the unity of belief, it serves as a unifying doctrine across denominations. As I said, it's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, so you will see it across the majority of true Christian doctrines or denominations. And then lastly, early church's anticipation. So unified testimonies of affirming Christ's return, reflecting shared eschatological expectations with the first 200 years of Christianity. So you see there's documents after the first 200 years of Christianity that represents this unity of Christ's return. Okay? All right. So let's take a look just real quick to recap our slide. This is what we discussed last week. We saw the rapture, right? And then we saw the man of sin revealed. He makes a covenant. And then this is the beginning of the birth pains. And then right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, a man of sin breaks the covenant, and then the abomination of desolation. Remember, we ended that there will be somebody standing in there in the temple, and there will be this this desire. More than likely, he's going to put an image of himself there. But when we see this, or when it's seen, not we, because hopefully we won't be there, right? I won't be there. But when it's seen, he says to run. Remember we talked about that. He says to flee. You don't have time to grab your coat, to grab food, nothing. You need to go now, okay? It's a intense. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation, okay? So then we'll maybe discuss here a little bit some of those seals, 6 and 7, and maybe some of the seven trumpets and bowls there. But there will be hard labor in this time. And then at the end, Christ returns. He comes. Okay. Now, we have the rapture. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. We have the rapture at the beginning and the second coming. As you can see, you saw in our chart, we have the rapture at the beginning and then the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So what's the difference when you look at this? Well, here it is. We have the rapture, no hint of judgment. And then the second coming, there's an emphasis on judgment. And then in the rapture, you have no warning signs precede. And then now we have Christ telling them about these dramatic signs that precede. The rapture of living believers. Okay, he takes the believers. And then there is no rapture of living believers in the second coming. We see the resurrection of dead believers. And in the second coming, there's no resurrection of dead believers. And then we see before the tribulation, the rapture. And then, of course, the second coming is after the tribulation. Christ comes in the air for his saints during in the rapture. And then the second coming, Christ returns to the earth with his saints. Okay? So I put two of those together. Sorry. Christ comes in the air and he stops there. And then the second coming, Christ returns and he places his feet. He touches the earth. Okay? And then the rapture for his saints. He comes for his saints. And then the second coming, he comes with his saints. And then the last point here is to take the saints to heaven during the rapture. And then the second coming is to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom. So those are the two differences. So now, go ahead and go to the next one. So we are now at the second coming of Christ in our time period. So we've gone through the church age. We've touched on the rapture slightly. And we're in the tribulation. And then we're getting ready to go into the second coming of Christ. Okay? Where at that point, he will set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. So we are now at the next part of the Olivet Discourse. Okay, it's divided into sections, and here he's going to answer some of those questions that they were asking. Okay, this is the point we just said. We're at the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, let's open up our Bibles now. Let's go to Mark 13:24. You're probably already there. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 24 here. It says, the word but at the beginning of our verse is making a crucial transition. He is making a distinction between the frauds and the true Messiah. Remember what verse 22 talks about false Christ, false prophets. It says they will rise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Verses 22 and 23 are all during the tribulation. In verse 24, it says, but in those days after the tribulation, something different will happen. Okay, so it is a shift to the next event. And is separating the previous events from now this new event. So we see a change there. Matthew also separates this point in his gospel. If we take a look at Matthew real quick, hold your spot there. We'll look at Matthew chapter 24. In verse 29, Matthew 24 and 29. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay? So something happens, there's a break in the thought, and what happens is that Christ now returns. Now Christ, in his sermon to his disciples, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, begins to reveal to them the signs that will be connected to his second coming. Look at verse 27 in Matthew 24. Jesus tells us, for just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherefore the corpses, there the vultures will gather. So when Christ returns, it is going to be so obvious and no one will miss it. It will be visible to everyone. Okay? And so, especially with today's culture and electronics, okay? I don't know if it'll be viewed from an electronic perspective or everybody will see them with their own eyes physically. I don't know how that's going to look. But it is possible to do it through electronics today. But it says that every person will see him, no matter how it is. I think just how Christ can blind the people right before they were getting just ready to stone him in the book of John. He blinds them and he walks through them and they're trying to find him before they stone him. I think also he can make everybody see him if he chooses to. So this is no issue. No matter what part of the world you're on, you will see him come. So to make sure that we don't miss it, Christ gives us three signs, okay? Now let's go to Luke chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 21. And let's look at verses 25 through 27. It says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon, stars, and on the earth, anguish among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." There are going to be these great cosmic signs, okay? So not a single person on the planet will miss it, okay? It's going to be massive. In fact, Luke tells us some will be so frightened by the terror of what they see that they will experience heart failure, okay? These signs will come at the end of the tribulation and immediately precede the second coming. There is so much fear that even the hearts of men will stop. Shouldn't shock us. We see John, when Christ appeared in the book of Revelation, he falls as if dead. So, now, let's go back to Mark 13. Okay, let's go back to Mark 13. Go back one book, Mark 13. Let's go back to our text in 24 through 27. So, do you see in your Bibles, maybe you may or may not have it, some of you may, depending on what Bible you have, but there is some capitalized verbiage. You see that in your Bible there? Some may have it, some may not. But this capitalized verbiage means that whoever is speaking is quoting the Old Testament. Okay, so Jesus is basing his teaching on the Old Testament scriptures. His foundation is the Old Testament and is using it to ground the hope of his disciples. So now in verse 24 and 25, Jesus explains that his future coming is going to be preceded by these signs. Okay, these catastrophic cosmic signs. Disturbances to the universe, okay? Not just the earth, but to the universe. So, what are these signs? Let's take a look at them. The first one, okay? The first one is that the sun will be darkened. Verse 24 says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened," okay? So, Jesus could be quoting a numerous amount of passages in the Old Testament. Okay, but what's going on here? What do we see here? Some commentators consider these verses to be purely figures of speech that describe political uproar. Although it is possible that there's symbolic language in Jesus' descriptions here of what happens to the universe, at the same time, keep in mind, Jesus is describing real objective events, okay? And the language he chooses is the best language to describe those realities. So, when Jesus says that the sun will be darkened, he means either that somehow God will supernaturally diminish the sun's light output, or he mean He means that from our vantage point, okay, from here on earth, looking up, it will appear that the sun has been darkened because he will cause some cataclysm on earth that causes the rays of the sun not to reach this planet, okay? But regardless, he's going to intervene miraculously. Whatever that happens, however it's going to happen, he's going to intervene miraculously, okay? We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but obviously it's going to mean that on earth it appears as if the sun is not functioning properly, okay? So it's going to be darkened. So hold your spot real quick, and let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Okay. So we see the seals, right? The lamb breaks the seals, okay? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the one who breaks the seals, which seems like judgment. Judgment comes to the earth after seals are broken. Christ is taking back what belongs to him. Okay, when he breaks the sixth seal in verse 12, it brings a catastrophic earthquake to the planet. Okay, let's see what it says here. Verse 12, then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth made of hair. So two things happen here, okay? There's a great earthquake, which more than likely is moving the plates on the earth, right? And the sun became black as sackcloth. The earthquake will be the worst earthquake that has ever taken place. It will cause volcanoes to erupt, pushing out volcanic ash and soot, and it blackens out the sun, possibly, okay? This may be what Christ is speaking of here when he's referring back to Mark 13, verse 21, when he says the sun will be darkened. This is one way of looking at it. But in all reality, we really don't know, okay, the exact answer, but that is a possibility. The second sign is the only other reason why we just assume that it was ash, right, from the volcanoes, because our text in Mark tells us that it also causes the moon not to give off any light. So if there's this covering of ash or smoke, okay, again, remember, this is me, a simple man, trying to understand this from a simple perspective. But if this earthquake happens, we know that during the flood, we had earthquakes and we had volcanoes, okay? And so it's just assumed the same thing happens. And if that does happen, it will cover all light, the stars, the moon, the sun. The atmosphere has to be completely covered or occupied with something that would cause the light from the sun and the moon to be canceled or darkened. Okay? So we see the similarities between Revelation and this text in Mark. Revelation 6:12 continues on to say that the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Okay, this is a result of the earthquake, so it is possible that all these are tied together. Again, it's a possibility. The third sign, so now we go back to Mark 13. Let's go to verse 25. It says, and the stars will be falling from heaven, okay? So one commentator says, in the Greek language, the description here is a graphic, and the English is graphic, and the English translators have tried to capture it. The tense highlights the duration of time as star after star falls. Now, what does Jesus mean? Okay, well, there's two possibilities from this commentator's perspective. Again, both would be miraculous interventions. God is causing these things to happen. One possibility is that he's referring to the actual stars out in the heavens, and that those stars will leave the rotation and veer off into space so that they will appear to people on earth as if they are falling. It may be that he loosens the planetary orbits and the stars go streaming out into space, appearing to fall as we see shooting stars, as we call them, okay? So this is one thought. This commentator goes on to say, a second possibility is that he's describing the result of meteors hitting the Earth. The Earth may be with meteors. He says, and I think that that may be the most likely explanation because of what is described again in Revelation. He says, if you carefully examine the sealed judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bow judgments, those three series of judgments in groups of seven that are unleashed on the earth during the tribulation period. He says, you see meteors and the results of meteors described in those. And he goes on to say, if you were to look at the sixth seal in verse 13, he says that stars will fall. Okay, this is in Revelation 6:13. It says that stars will fall and that the sky will split apart. So the Greek word for stars can identify any celestial body. Okay, so it could be meteors. Okay, which may be. And we'll see why I think that here in a minute. And the commentator goes on to say, and the sky splitting apart probably means that the meteor impacts will be so great that it will literally self-destruct the Earth's atmosphere. Verse 14 goes on to say in Revelation chapter 6, every island and mountain will be moved. And probably that means the Earth's tectonic plates will begin to shift. This will be unimaginable. End quote. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8:8 says, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. So something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Okay, this could be a huge rock, right? Something massive that's on fire, because it could be a meteor. And the third of the sea became blood, and the third of the creatures which were in the sea, those which had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, so this huge rock that looks like a mountain has caught on fire and it impacts the earth. It falls into the sea, creates this huge tidal wave, and destroys one third of the world's ships, according to this verse. It says that one third of the creatures die, and more than likely all those who were in the ships died as well. And the verse says that the sea became blood. Okay. So almost, so the sea became death, right? It became blood. So now it is possible that God could turn the sea into blood, like we saw in Moses. Remember, Moses did that. So it is possible. I don't know the full details, nor do we don't know the full details of what's going on. But it says in the text that that it'll be like blood. It'll become blood. Sorry, I lost my spot there. So, all right, so let's move on to verse 10 of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 10, real quick. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers. Okay, so now it falls into the ocean, takes out a third of the ships and all the living creatures in it. Now here's another one. Okay, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of this star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, so one third of the world's fresh water is made bitter by those stars that have fallen. More than likely, again, a meteor or a comet. But nonetheless, whatever it is, it ruins the water. This is the fresh water, okay? All right, so the point to all this is that there will be stars falling from heaven, just like Mark chapter 13 says. Okay, and another thought, just as I was sitting there kind of pondering this, I saw a picture the other day of Earth back in, let's say, the 50s. I can't remember where I saw this at, so if I don't get it right, sorry. But from the 50s to now, and it was a picture from far away, and it was the Earth and maybe one or two little satellites, and then today it was the Earth, and they looked like junk just floating around it, right? And so that thought was in my mind. So One other thought is that as these meteors are going through the atmosphere, they're destroying all the satellite communications that we depend on, and there will be massive chaos in the world with no communication. I mean, I freak out just when my wife or daughter don't answer the text that I send them. If they don't answer in 5 seconds, what's going on with them, right? Or they call me when I don't answer, right? But imagine, okay, if everything goes satellite, which it seems like it's going, by then they will all be destroyed, or the majority of them, okay? So again, that's just a thought, something to think about on how it could create this chaos. So now let's go back to Mark chapter 13, and we'll hang out here for a bit. Mark 13, 25, you may already be there. Sorry, I've got you going back and forth, but it's important to see this. So Mark 13, 25. All right. So then it says, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So not only will the stars fall, but the powers of heaven will be shaken. So the Greek word for shaking here occurs in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and there's an earthquake that causes the doors to open, and then the doors are released. This word shaken is used of that earthquake as well. So the idea here is that the heavens themselves are shaken as by an earthquake. It's like there's this great universal heavenly earthquake. So it's not just here on earth, but it's in the heavens as well. It's the whole created universe has this great, or has feels this great shaking. Okay? The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. All it would simply require is for Jesus to simply speak, and the gravitational fields that keep the universe in alignment would weaken, okay? And the stars and planets would stray from their course, which would cause the powers of heaven to be shaken. Okay, so this same idea also appears in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there. You may see this in several of the judgments there. If you look at the fourth trumpet in Revelation 8:13, it speaks of the heavens being struck, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars are affected. It could be that Revelation is saying the day-night cycle will be altered, or it could be that God will supernaturally diminish the intensity of those bodies, okay? So radically altering the earth's climate. But we don't know, right? Again, these are all guesses. These are all just perspectives. But what we do know is that the powers of heaven will be shaken. So let's go to Revelation one more time. Sorry, I thought I was going to hang out there. So just put your little band there in Mark, and then we'll go to Revelation. So we're going to hang out in Revelation. I thought I was going to hang out a little bit longer in Mark, but it wasn't so. All right, so the fourth bowl. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Okay, sorry. So, Revelation 6, verses 8 and 9. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the authority over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So, these judgment bowls in Revelation 6, they're like a flat plate. It's not like a bowl that you would carry a salad in, right? It's like a flat plate with a little rim on it, okay? So what it means, it pictures God's rapid judgment, okay? So if you had a bowl, you kind of slowly pour it out. But this is any movement, you have quick spillage, right? So that's kind of the idea here. It's a rapid judgment upon the earth at the very end. Also in this text, we see that it scorches men, okay? The sun scorches men. This will be, in a sense, a true global warming, right? If you don't believe in it, well, maybe here it is, right? But I don't know if it's happening now, at least from my perspective. But here is the true global warming. It sounds like the earth will be scorched by the sun, and there may possibly be a severe drought. The skin of man may easily blister with the intense heat, okay? Now, if we go to Revelation 16:10, it says, This is the fifth bowl. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So the fifth bowl, judgment speaks of there being a cosmic darkness connected with pain. There will be pain caused by sores that were mentioned in previous judgments. There will be the absence of water, blistering heat, and in the middle of that comes cosmic darkness, okay? You know that that's a terrifying moment, okay? I was thinking about the other day, as I was going through this, and I said, well, I got flashlights, right? I could do this, I could do that, and it's going to be pitch black. And I was thinking, well, if I walk to the back, I could use the light of the stars, but there is no light. That's what it's saying here. And so eventually the power is gone. Your batteries are dead. Your fuel that you may save will be used up. Have you ever been like in the Carlsbad Caverns? And well, maybe not there because they don't turn off the lights, but somewhere where it's pitch black, the lights go off and you can't even see your hand in front of you, right? That's kind of creepy. That's kind of scary. That's kind of how it's going to be. Okay. So these are just signs for examples of how the powers of heaven will be shaking. Okay. So a toothache during this time, a toothache is just going to be a distraction. Okay. You'll probably be begging for a toothache compared to what this is going to be like. The circumstances of the people on earth will be so intense that John says they will gnaw their tongues. That's how intense it's going to be. They will gnaw their tongues. So, as Christ said, we will not miss it. There will be signs before the second coming. All this is in that great tribulation. Okay? Let me make sure. Okay, so now let's go to Mark. Let's go to Mark. Mark 13, we're going to look at verse 26. We're going to go on to our next verse here. It says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So we see the appearance of the Son of Man. So it says, and then, okay, the word then indicates the quick following of the signs we just spoke of. Okay, so in the darkness of the world, there is this light. Remember, it's pitch black. There's this darkness, and all of a sudden, there's this light. Okay, I mean, there's no light. There's no water. Okay. And where there is heat, and where the heat is brutal, will come the shining and blazing brilliance of the Son of Man like lightning across the sky. So in this point of desperation, the lightning across the sky, Christ comes in, okay? Like a lightning across the sky, he comes in and we all see him. Our text says, they will see. All those who are living will see him. Don't go there, but Revelations 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So here he says that every eye will see him. Okay, this is personal. Okay, this is between the people who are alive at this point. They will see him. This is a personal sight. Okay, on earth at this time. And it says, those who have made it to the end will see him. He also makes it a global. He says, if you look at the text here in Revelation, it says that all tribes of earth, okay? All tribes of earth in Revelation 1:7. It says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Okay? They will see him, and they will see him individually. So all will see him, nations and individuals. So what is it that every man will see? They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, okay? One commentator says, the simple statement points to the grand finale of human history. and the grand finale of God's eternal redemption plan, the Son of Man. Throughout his ministry, Jesus used the expression of himself, the Son of Man. Okay, so he's used this. And we see in Mark, he's called the Son of Man. Okay, you can see it throughout Mark's gospel. What's interesting about the description is it can be used simply to refer to Jesus as a genuine human being. Okay, which is the majority of how Mark uses it. Some of the prophets use that expression, Son of Man, but it was intentionally ambiguous because not only could it refer to Jesus as a man, okay, it could also mean much more. By itself, the title simply means Jesus is human. But here in Mark 13:26, it can only mean one thing. Jesus is identifying himself with a particular Son of Man, which is found in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, let's go to Daniel 7. We were in Daniel 9 last week. Today we'll be in Daniel 7 just for a few moments. Daniel 7. While you're turning there, 7:9. In verses 1 through 8, Daniel has these dreams or visions, okay, of empires of the world that look like ugly beasts, okay? Daniel continues to look into the vision as this is rolling out. And then we get to verse 9 in chapter 7. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated, okay? Ancient of Days is God. His clothing was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. Okay, this is a chariot throne. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Verse 11 says, then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. Okay, so this horn, this is the Antichrist in context. This is the man who will set himself up against God. And he says, I kept looking until the beast was killed and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, okay, this is the rest of the world empires, okay, beasts with an S. Their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. Then here we go, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Okay, this is the Ancient of Days. This is not just Jesus the man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him and to him, okay, this is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay? So in this text, where Christ is speaking to his disciples, this is what Jesus is claiming to be. He is claiming to be this person. He is claiming to be the one to whom God the Father gives eternal glory. Okay? And remember, God shares his glory with who? No one. Okay? But here, he shares it with his Son. Okay? Well, this morning in Sunday school, we're talking about the clouds and the balloons, right? But I want to give you a different perspective on why we didn't bring the balloons out here, okay? So, by the way, here, okay, the clouds that are described here are not normal clouds. Instead, they properly refer to the Shekinah, that brilliant, blazing, glory cloud that pictured God's presence in the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes, it's not going to be those fluffy white things we see up there, or those balloons in the back, right? It's going to be with the blazing brilliance of the Shekinah glory of God. Amazing, right? I've seen so many pictures where they have Christ coming in physical fluffy clouds, but this takes it to the next level. Okay? Jesus is coming back, and when he comes, it will be with incredible majesty and glory. Don't go there, but Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 says that when everything looks its darkest for the nation Israel, for Jerusalem, when it is being attacked at the end of that period of time, then he will come and he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives and the very place from which he departed in Acts chapter 1, and where the angel said, he'll come in like manner as you've seen him go. Okay, that's what he said. That's what the angel said in Acts chapter 1. So, and then in Revelation 19, here is the most graphic account of the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go there real quick. It's important that you get this picture of Christ's return. Okay, Revelation chapter 19. So remember, chapter 20 is the millennia. And 19 is right before. He says, 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, okay? He has piercing eyes, right? Like lasers that distinguish everything, the way he really is, right? And on his head are many diadems, okay? So again, this is like a warrior who has fought many successful battles. And the text goes on to say, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Okay? What that name is, I don't know. I think of the burning bush, the I Am. Okay? He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this robe is dipped in blood because, again, he's a warrior who has fought for his people throughout human history. Okay? Christ has been murdered and put on the cross, okay? He is used to victory. He hasn't even gotten to the battle that he's coming to at this point, okay? But these are past battles that have stained his robe, and his name is called the Word of God. The verse says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, okay? So, this battle, this is us. We are in the Bible, okay? This is you. But the good thing is that you don't have to fight. We are just there hanging out. We're just along, going along for the ride. It says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. Okay? Even Christ himself doesn't have to physically fight. He just speaks. It says he made the world creation with his mouth. He speaks to his enemies and they are destroyed. The text says he will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So the people of earth who are his enemies, who have battled him and cursed his name and abused him and his people in every way, will be like a wine vat filled with grapes. And he on his mighty charger will crush the life from them. That's an intense view, right? It says he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And the text says he goes on to say, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's the name. So he is the exalted one. He's coming with great power and glory. He said, and there it is. So that's the description of it. He came the first time, right? He came in humiliation, what we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, in a sense, almost unnoticed. But when he returns, he will return with the glory of his Father. The people of earth will respond to the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ this way. Matthew 24:30 says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Luke 21 says there will be dismay among the nations. There will be perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and from expectation of what's coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming. Every eye will see him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. Okay, but not mourning to repentance, but the mourning for the consequences that are coming. Okay, they're not repenting. Right? Christ is coming to judge. So let's go back to Mark 13 and let's look at verse 27. So when he comes, what will be the focus of the sun? And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Okay. One reason is to execute God's vengeance on the wicked. That's one of the reasons Jesus is coming. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's one of the reasons for the return of Christ. But the main focus here of the second coming in this text, it says, it is not the wicked, but it's for who? It is for the elect. Okay? His elect here. So again, notice the time reference here. It says, then, and then, in conjunction with the second coming, Jesus will send forth the angels, those powerful created beings intended to serve God and the saints. And his command, the angels will gather together his elect at God's command. These are, again, I think I mentioned last week that these are all the believing leftover people that are living during this time period. This is the 144,000. These are those who are saved. This is the group of people within that 7 years. Okay. So these are those who came to faith during the tribulation and survived the onslaught of the man of sin. Okay, here's how Daniel puts it in Daniel 12:1. He says, at the end of what verse, of that verse, after that time of tribulation, he says, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Okay, they will be rescued. Okay, this is a guarantee. Christ is coming to rescue them. Jesus will come to rescue his elect. In that season, the church is no longer here, and he's going after those who are there during that 7 year period. So again, notice he gathers them. So back in Mark's gospel, verse 27, he says he gathers them from the four winds, that is, from the four points of the compass and from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Okay. So apparently that refers to the reality that heaven and earth meet at the horizon. And so from every point of horizon, he will gather his elect from all the compass points of the globe. They'll be scattered to every corner of the globe. Okay, these are his people. They're everywhere. Okay, this elect at this time. But he will gather them. This shows the grace of God, right? We see God's grace to us here in the church age. Okay, we see God's grace even during the tribulation. Even as he pours out his wrath on the earth, he'll still be redeeming people from all over the planet, and he's coming back to rescue them. Okay? What a wonderful God. What a wonderful, graceful, and merciful Lord. Let's stop there. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for just the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that the message was clear and understanding. There's a lot of going back and forth, Lord, more as a Bible study. And Lord, I just want to thank you for allowing us to see these things. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you return soon, that you come for your people here in this church age. And then eventually, Lord, you'll make it and come for the elect after the 7 year tribulation. And God, I just ask that we live every day, Lord, that we have this urgency in us to live a way, Lord, that glorifies you, because we don't know when you will return. Help us to not be lame Christians. Help us not to be just a title Christian, Lord. Help us to be real. Help us to have you, your image of who you are, ingrained in us, Lord, through your word, and help us to grow into maturity in who you are, Lord. These types of things should not put fear in us, Lord, but should encourage us to know that you are coming back to rescue your people, and you will make things right. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.